Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. Staying faithful to finishing this outline, even though it looks like almost half of us aren't here tonight. Hopefully people will get the tape if they're interested in the events of John 11 and how we went over them together. Not a bummer by any stretch, but we'll be continuing with some of this stuff next week. Same sorts of people and everything. I've titled this message, When Jesus Cries, and it actually reminds me of a deep thought, you know, the Deep Thoughts by Jack Handy, and it said, if a kid asks you why it's raining outside, a cute thing to tell him is, because God is crying, and if he asks you why God is crying, another cute thing to tell him is, probably because of something you did. But don't worry, this is the good type of cry. When I say when Jesus cries, it's not like when Jesus is bummed out or anything like that. This is a really wonderful, wonderful, heartwarming passage. And I really love John 11. Not to take away from any other passages of Scripture, not even to take away from any other chapters we've gone over in John, anything like that. But John 11 just resonates with me for some reason. And I know there's particular passages that, you know, everybody has that they love. And it doesn't mean I think more of it in that sense, or that I think that I have extra special things to say about it, which I never feel that way. But I haven't prepared this any different than I prepare any other message. But I just love John 11. I love the structure. I love the pacing of the narrative that John's preserved for us. I love the themes it expresses. I love the miracle that takes place, the events that take place. And I think more than anything else, what I love about John 11 is I love seeing the Lord cry. And if you don't know, Jesus weeps. The shortest verse in all Scripture. Jesus weeps in this passage. Jesus wept. And it's strange when someone cries, you know. I know, at least for me, maybe for you, I usually feel either sad with them or sorry for them or uneasy, uncomfortable. But when Jesus cries, it fills me with peace. At least here, it fills me with comfort. And I think that's an amazing thing. It's really beautiful. I think that because I know all the more when I see Jesus cry that God understands me. When Jesus cries, I know that God relates to us. And I know that he knows what it's like to be in one of these shells, and we all know what it's like to be in one of these shells, and it's not always the best thing. Jesus actually said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and who carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." That's something we went over in our devotional time Thursday night at the Home Fellowship. And Chris was actually going over that with us, and he cried about it. So it's been a crying time. And so it's been awesome. And when Jesus cries, I see this beautiful picture of him. And I see a beautiful picture of his nature. And a lot of times people ask, well, how much was Jesus God? How much was he man? Like as if there's some sort of split percentage we can give him. And, you know, there's no sort of percentage you can quote about that. The truth of it is, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. And you know, do I understand that? No, not at all. Not one bit. It's a mystery. It's a paradox. But I believe it because I see it. I see the dual nature here in John 11 particularly. It's so powerful and so passionate, the things he's doing. I see Jesus here at his most human and yet simultaneously at his most divine. I see that he's weeping for a man he's about to raise from the dead. And on one hand, he's expressing the epitome of overflowing human emotion and that he's crying. And on the other hand, he's exercising his power over life, over creation, that only God could do that. And so if you think about that for a second, it's pretty powerful. Fully human, fully divine, and we'll get to all the events there. Let's first read the first 16 verses together. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. There's Thomas, ever the optimist. Let's go die. But I actually do admire Thomas for this. I admire his resolve and his commitment to the Lord. I really do. I actually get so tired of some of the commentaries I read when I'm looking over passages and some of the things pastors say. They do nothing but belittle the disciples a lot of the time. And that really bothers me, as if any of us would have done better, you know? Like we're, you know, somehow have an edge when this guy Jesus is fresh on the scene and they're just experiencing these things one at a time. They don't have Paul's epistles. They don't have anything to go on. We wouldn't have done any better. In fact, I think sometimes I might have been the worst disciple. If I'm honest with myself, I think I would have taken plenty of heat off Peter and, you know, he wouldn't get all the credit. But all that Thomas knows is that the Jews have been ready to kill Jesus quite a few times. They've picked up stones a few times already. And Jesus wants to go to Bethany, to a town that's just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. So if you're trying to hide from people in Jerusalem, that wouldn't be the smartest thing to do. But Jesus wasn't hiding. And Thomas understood that, and so he said, well, let's go die with him. That's actually pretty cool. Obviously, he didn't fully understand why Jesus would die and how Jesus would die. He didn't get it or to what extent it would involve him. In fact, he'd be off hiding himself when that happened. But Thomas was willing to die with Jesus then and there. He was willing to go. He believed enough to die for that belief. That's a belief that matters. In fact, Jesus said that he would lay down his life for a friend. That's the proof. He says, I call you friends. I'm going to lay down my life for you. And I think that that's pretty hardcore of Thomas, as far as I'm concerned. Thomas was loyal, and when Jesus died on the cross, and when Jesus raised from the dead, and later when the church was born, and the gospel just started spreading like wildfire all over the Roman Empire and all over the world, it didn't change that. It didn't change the fact that Thomas was loyal. And when all that stuff happened, church history tells us that Thomas did exactly do those things. He died for Jesus. He was speared to death doing missionary work way out in India somewhere. So it never changed. He just was a little more clueless the first time he talked about it. But anyway, Lazarus is dead. Jesus has to make that clear to them. He's using a more graceful term first and saying that he sleeps. But then he's like, no, guys, seriously, he's dead. They didn't get it. But Jesus' friend, whom he loves, Lazarus, along with his sisters, whom he loves, they're not dead, but Jesus loves them, Mary and Martha. And Jesus was very close to this family. They pop up quite a few times throughout Scripture, or at least throughout the Gospels, as far as reoccurring characters are concerned. They're pretty important. And I was thinking about what an honor it would be, and I don't know why this popped into my head, but just to be the parents of these three kids in history. Like, so close to Jesus, these three kids. Not on his staff. Like, they weren't obligated like the apostles, in a sense. But they were just wonderful friends. Oh, we're close to Bethany. Let's go check those guys out. And, you know, they kind of all live at home still, and I don't see their spouses mentioned or anything like that. I started thinking, these guys are probably young adults, just like the apostle John. Full of passion and full of vitality and spending it on Jesus. And that's an encouragement to me. I hope it is to you. That's a pretty sweet family legacy. Oh, you know, we were Jesus' best friends. Yeah. He really dug us, you know. Lazarus, who would sit beside Jesus and listen to him, ears open. And then Martha, always alert, always perceiving needs, always serving the Lord and everyone else. Mary, an emotional worshiper, always at Jesus' feet, adoring him. This is just a cool family. But, of course, now Lazarus is dead and everyone's brokenhearted, including Jesus. And Jesus' purpose is to go and to bring Lazarus back in person. So his healing power can show forth the glory of God. This is not unto death. He's coming back. God's glory is going to be manifest. And some people who read this wonder why Jesus waits a couple days before going. Well, he's real sick. And it does seem strange at first glance, but I see at least two reasons, either or both of which could be true. One is that there was a superstition in their day that when somebody died, the spirit hovered over their body for about 3 days. It was just a religious superstition. It wasn't scriptural or anything. And so it's conceivable that Jesus would want to get there on the fourth day, so there was no question to the validity of his miracle. But I think that the reason is more practical than that. Jesus, being the Son of God, would have known that You know, if you do the math on all this, Lazarus died the very day the messenger got to them. He didn't make it much longer. And Jesus, being the Son of God, would have known that. And I think his reason for not going immediately was more practical. He had more business to tie up, and he thought, well, you know, I could raise him with a word and stuff from out here, but that would be trippy, because they're probably, like, wrapping him with the stuff, and if all of a sudden he's like, ah, you know, it's like, because Jesus did that from far away from time to time, but he wanted to do it in person this time. There's nothing strange about it, actually. And either way, Jesus makes it clear that he wants his disciples to witness this miracle. And I love verse 15. He says, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." And so, Jesus wants to show them this miracle that they might believe. And I was thinking about that. It's cool to me because these guys love Jesus. They're his, you know, 12 guys. Well, minus one. Judas wasn't really there. But they've seen his miracles. They do believe. But I noticed that the Lord, in understanding our humanity, which he really does, he knows how often we need to be reminded of things. He knows, and we can be weak and we can be numb as people, but the Lord sees our continual need for affirmation in our faith as we continue to follow him. He's not angry about it. He delights in showing us more as we continue to follow him. And on top of that, we see the more our faith builds as that progresses, the more we see. And though we're fickle creatures, he's glad to remind us of why we believe. Jesus was glad they'd see his miraculous works for Lazarus. But as I look at this passage, and I apply it at its most basic level, and I try to, you know, sort of just whatever, extrapolate the simple thing, I see that the Lord desires that we follow him to the point of seeing the lives he touches. Follow me, you gotta see this, guys. It's basically what's going on. And it's necessary for our faith, it's crucial for our worship, and that's more of what we'll be looking at next week as Mary, you know, just having her brother raised from the dead by Jesus, sits at his feet and is just like flipped out at, who is this Son of God? What prompts that worship? And that's what we'd be looking at, because the thing that prompts that worship is that she's seen the works of Jesus. She's seen him touch lives. And I know that faith is not something you do alone. A lot of people do their faith alone. In fact, they just come to church and that's part of it. That doesn't mean they're actually engaged or involved in a community. They just come and witness a church service and, you know, go off and do their faith alone for the week. We're not supposed to do it that way. You need to see God at work in the lives of others. And others need to see God at work in your life. And as you follow Jesus, both of those things happen. Let's continue at verse 17. "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.' And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.'" Cute little lie. "As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the town, but was at the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She's going to the tomb to weep there.' Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. And the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' And some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?'" Do you see how incredibly selfless it is for Jesus to weep here? For Jesus to just break down crying? He knows he's bringing Lazarus back. He already talked about it. He said so. He came to the place to do exactly that. Nothing's changed. He's going to raise this man. And yet it's so amazing that when Jesus sees these people mourning, when he comes upon the scene, or at least they come up to him, he weeps. When you take that into account, there can be no doubt that he wept primarily out of compassion for their feelings, for their feelings of loss, of sadness. He didn't say, you know, buck up, guys. You know, I'm fixing it. You know, if you only knew. He didn't do that at all. Jesus simply recognized that it's often hard for us in this life. And we know that. It's hard for us to see beyond this life. It's hard for us to be bound by time. It's a major constraint. And God understands that. Even knowing the end of all things and having declared it from the beginning, which God did, the Lord's compassion is such that it reaches into our limits of perception. And Jesus still weeps with us. That's powerful stuff. To imagine that God would create us and then, fully knowing our weaknesses and where we've fallen, become one of us, experience life as one of us, the Son of God, could lay aside the perfect glory of heaven and step into time, become a part of it, and take our form just so he could relate to us in his act of redeeming us. Just so he could relate to us in his act of redeeming us. That's the love of God. It's a selfless, compassionate love. It's a humble love. And as the Lord arrived in Bethany, it was Martha who came to him first. Martha's another character in Scripture who gets a bad rap. And I've devoted myself this time going through John. I'm going to protect all the characters in Scripture that get a needless bad rap. And like the disciples, not that she didn't make mistakes. She did, but she was an incredible woman of faith. She was a real servant. She had guts. And we'll look a lot more at her and go more in depth on Mary as well next week. But notice, Martha ran to the Lord as soon as she knew he was there. As soon as she heard. Now, Mary, who always gets the credit for being this incredible worshiper, she wouldn't go immediately. I get the sense from reading it she was a little bitter by the place they put that in the verses. Though when she did, you know, she fell at his feet and she was more dramatic about it. That was Mary's style. That's cool. God's all right with that. Some people are more consistent in their faith, others more passionate. My prayer is that I'd grow both ways. But I also noticed that everyone who speaks in this section has a similar thing to say. The people in verse 37, couldn't he have kept this man from dying? Both Mary and Martha, if you would have been here, Lord, our brother wouldn't have died. And I think about that, it's like where they were all feeling that way. I don't think they were all talking. You know, when he gets here, make sure everybody says that to him. They were all thinking about that. If only Jesus would have been here. But that thinking that, you know, if you would have been here, it's a focus on what Jesus could have done. Martha also takes it to the other side when she says, I know he will rise again at the last day. That's a focus on what God will do. What God could have done, what God will do. Either way, they're all showing faith. They're all putting it in God. They're recognizing Jesus' power. And I don't want to downplay that. These sisters were sure enough of Jesus' heart for humankind and for of his power over life, his miraculous power, to say definitively, if you would have been here, he would not have died. So I don't want to downplay that. But it's beautiful because these statements about what could have been or what will be in the last day, they give Jesus an opportunity to remind us all to consider what God is doing currently. Look to the now, because that's where we need to camp. Not just in the past, not just in the future, but now. Now is where the action is. And then Jesus was saying, no, I'm going to raise him now. It's going to be pretty incredible. Verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. It's incredible. You may have heard before the Jewish custom, not embalming, not cremation. So, you know, it wasn't like the Egyptian people, and it wasn't like some of the crazier nations that just burnt everybody, and we actually do that now, so I don't want to make it sound that evil, but they did this intricate wrap and bury procedure, you know, all these fine linen cloths and all these aloes and myrrh and all these, you know, like incense type smells and these sort of gooey things that they, you know, like glue and then wrap the body in. And that was their custom. Up to 60 pounds of stuff they'd put on a dead guy to be there, you know, in this sort of crusty, almost mummified state. It looked like a mess. And I think when Lazarus came out, it would have driven home the point that, you know, this guy was definitely dead. It actually reminds me of a story. I don't know if I should share it, but I was thinking about it when I read it. So, I don't know. Let's assume it's the Lord. It probably isn't. It's funny anyway. We'll get back to the point. But a couple years ago, my brother Clay, he's actually my stepbrother, but that doesn't matter. He's my brother. But he was graduating from George Fox up in Oregon. And we went to the graduation ceremony and stuff, and we went out for this fancy dinner before it to celebrate. And so he's there with, you know, his dad, and I'm there with the rest of the family. We're all joined together and stuff. And Clay's dad, Johnny, is a rancher, like Texas rancher. This guy's burly, and, you know, he knows his stuff, and he raises, you know, cattle and everything. And we're all ordering steaks and stuff, or prime rib or something, and I was feeling adventurous and stuff. So when I ordered mine, the waiter asked me how I wanted it cooked. And I said, well, you know, have the cook do it whatever way he thinks is tastiest. You know, I thought medium or something like that, right? Because I'm a medium well guy. And, like, if I have my way, it's like no pink, no black. Cook it like cooked meat without charring it to where it turns into carbon and get the blood out of it, okay? So that's the way I like steak. But I just said, have him cook it his own special way, all right? Well, he brings it out. And the restaurant was so dark. It's one of those fancy places that is so fancy they don't have any lights. And you ever notice that? But we're sitting there and you know, and I'm sort of eating this thing. It feels a little gummy. Feels a little strange. Not the normal consistency I'm used to. But it's so dark I can't tell if how red it looks is just my eyes, or if it's, you know, really that red. So I turned to Johnny because he's on my left, and I was like, you know, he's a rancher. He knows his beef, and he had, you know, ordered it medium or something like that. And I was like, Johnny, does this look a little rare to you? And I have to say the word to bring it across. You'll forgive me. But he goes, damn, boy, I seen cattle hurt worse than that get better. And I was kind of like, because I'd already eaten about half the thing. But I definitely felt gross for a while. But I mean, this is messy meat. This is dead stuff. And, you know, he's jokingly saying, you know, it can get hurt a lot worse than that before you should put it in your mouth. And so Lazarus looked like a mess. That's what I was thinking. I mean, you couldn't look more dead and be alive. And that's why it stuck in my head, is just being gross. Lazarus was dead and was made alive and had yet to shed his grave clothes. And what's cool about that is, you know, there's a real spiritual picture for us in it. A real cool spiritual picture. And when we come to know the Lord, there's these things that need to be stripped away. There's things that need to be brought away. They're heavy things. They're things that would hinder us from walking, as his 60 pounds of burial materials would have hindered him. The things associated with our death, things that make us look like we're still dead, things that would keep us from being, you know, mobile. And if we were to thrive as examples for Jesus, we wouldn't want to look like mummified believers. We just creep people out. And so the picture I get is, Jesus said, loose him and let him go. And as we live in those words, we live in that plan. That we're letting him strip away those things and take away those things. Jesus also said that if he makes you free, you will be free indeed. Free indeed. He provides us with victory. We have but to believe it and to live as if we do. And that's an encouragement I kind of wanted to go out on. But if you back up to verse 42, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus makes it clear, and the theme of John, that we might know he's the Son of God, that we might see how he orchestrated all these things Jesus said and all these things that Jesus did, to believe that he is the Son of God. That's the theme of the book of John. And Jesus tells us in verse 42, and at least particularly immediately for them and their surroundings, Jesus did this miracle for them, for us, that we might believe, that we might see. This is a man who had power over the grave. And we often talk about that he raised himself or that he himself raised, but here he is raising someone else. He raised others. He did this miracle for us. And it bothered the people that didn't like Jesus. In fact, next week you'll see it begins with a persecution, you know, for Jesus, and then there's a plot to kill him, and then it goes on and on and on, and then there's a plot to kill Lazarus. They want to bury the evidence. They don't want it out there because it's a work that declared God's glory, as Jesus said it would. It's a work that brought people's attention. Many believed because of that. In fact, verse 11 of chapter 12, you don't have to look at it, but it says, because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And so getting back to that sort of thing where I was saying that people need to see God's work in you and you need to see God's work in other people, that's exactly what we see here. On account of God's work in Lazarus, people were believing. People were believing. And for Lazarus' sake, you know, having God work in him and watching others change, it just blessed him right back. I'm sure he led an awesome life until he died again, old age. Or I don't know how he died, but maybe he died preaching the gospel or something. But there will be an ultimate resurrection, as Martha talked about. There will be one in the last day. But Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And here he expressed that miraculously in this right here physical form, in this immediate form. He raised Lazarus. He said, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He's speaking of eternal life. Yeah, Jesus could raise all of us after we die, so long as, you know, until the world ends or something like that. But the fact is, these bodies are corrupted. They're not going to last. They're not shells that were built for eternity. He has those for us. He has the glorified thing waiting for us. But eventually we do have to go out. And that's actually a source of comfort. It should be. The Lord came to this earth and he wept with those who wept. And he understood. He took on the form of a person. He put one of the shells on. He saw what it felt like. He can relate to us in his work in redeeming us. But just, you know, saving us for the here and now, it isn't the ultimate end. We want to rest in that hope of eternity. We want to believe it and we want to grasp hold of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us your heart so clearly in this passage. Thank you that we can see you, Jesus, fully human and fully God. Thank you for that awesome, awesome reality. We can't understand it. We can't explain it, Lord, but we can believe it. We see that it's true. Lord, thank you so much for preserving this for us and for doing it that we might believe and seeing your power over death. Lord, we know you made these bodies. We know you have power over them. Lord, I'd pray in this time because of that for anybody who's struggling with a sickness or anything like that. Lord, that you just make them better and restore them to full health so that they might better serve you and their family in this holiday season and just be preserved to worship. Lord, thank you for this evening and everyone you've gathered here tonight. Again, we lift up all those who couldn't be with us tonight, who've traveled, Lord. Just grant them mercy and keep them safe until they come home. And Lord, thank you for your church. Thank you for this fellowship. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here tonight and you haven't stepped into that relationship with Jesus, you haven't believed he's the resurrection and the life, as he said, if you don't have the hope of eternity, he offers it to you freely. It's a free gift he extends to you, holding out his hand in rescue, offering it to you. There's nowhere else to go. It's a wonderful thing, a wonderful gift he provides. It's a source of joy and contentment. I know for so many people in here, they could testify, and they do. We testify as we sing, we testify as we study, as we pray for each other, as we take communion. And if tonight you know you need a relationship with God, if you know you don't have one, if you want to step into that journey and do a brand new thing, let the Lord work in your life and take over, take complete control. It's an awesome thing. And if you believe that tonight, if you'd like to maybe just tell me that that's what's going on in your heart tonight. You could do that by just raising your hand up so I would know. And then you have a point of contact. You have a place where you say, on that night, November 21st, 2004, I gave my life to Jesus. And if you'd be doing that tonight, I'd invite you, wherever you sit, to raise your hand up. And then I'll pray for you. Will there be anybody here tonight? Lord, I know that you're merciful, Lord, and that you're not willing any should perish. And so let your heart stand out to those we encounter and those we come in contact with, Lord. Let that truth be made known in our actions and in our words to those around us, that you love them, Lord. Show them that through us, Lord. We want to be willing vessels of your grace and of your mercy. Transform us mystically, Lord. Let people know there's something different about us, and that difference is you. And Lord, take all the glory for that. Take all the praise, all the adoration. In Jesus' name, amen.